John chapter 3 and verse 22. And we are thinking tonight about the unique and wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, one great Saviour. Now the period over which Jesus conducted his ministry was about 3 to 3.5 years. And the bulk of that 3.5 years ministry took place in Galilee, which was north of Judea and Jerusalem, the capital. And so around Galilee, much of it was in Capernaum, around the Sea of Galilee, places around that area. But the Gospel of John is the only book that discloses a brief visit to Judea at the beginning of the Lord's work. The encounter with Nicodemus took place during this time. It was highly significant, even though it's not covered by Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Now we read, after these things, that's verse 22, after these things, so it's after the Lord Jesus has confronted and been confronted by Nicodemus, has spoken to him, and these verses, these things for us, include such wonderful things as John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we have these marvellous verses about condemnation, and who is condemned and who is not condemned. And it's in verse 22 that we read, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into Judea. Jesus and his disciples clearly had opportunity for ministry there, because we read of, first of all, two great Baptists. Verses 22 to 24, we read that Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. He tarried with them and baptized. And John also, John the Baptist, was baptizing in Enon. That's why the church down the road is called Enon, because it's a Baptist church, and it's this name from the Bible, spelt slightly differently. John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salim, and that was a place not far from Jerusalem, and there was much water there. That's why John was baptizing in that place, because there was a lot of water, and they came and were baptized. It does remind you why we don't sprinkle little drops of water on babies' heads, but we baptize, fully immersing in baptism, because we read here that they needed much water. They wouldn't have needed much water to put a few drops on a baby's head. So that's another reason for believing that baptism is a good and a right thing, and it's also what Jesus himself practiced, as well as John the Baptist. So you have these two great Baptists, because Jesus was baptizing and John also was baptizing. And we read in verse 24, John was not yet cast into prison. And we don't read about what happened to John in John's Gospel. We've thought about it in recent months, I'm sure. It's never far from our minds when we think of John the Baptist, that he was put to death, beheaded, ultimately because of his faithfulness to the word of God, and he would not desist from denouncing sin and pointing out when people were in the wrong. So two great Baptists then, but secondly we have one great Saviour. The work undertaken by these two great Baptists must have caused consternation amongst the rulers of the Jews. First of all, they had John the Baptist standing out in the wilderness and people going out to him in the desert. And even Herod the king seems to have gone out into the desert to hear John, and was somewhat offended to hear him say, Herod, you must give up that woman, because he'd moved in with he'd moved his brother's wife in with him and was living in sin with her. And John confronted him, as he did everybody else, and told him he was wrong. So this great work then, it must have caused some problems, because the people saw what John did, and now here was somebody else, and he's in the region of Jerusalem, so it would have been known to the leaders of the Jews, and he and his disciples were baptizing. And the disciples of John, who were they? Well, these were people who were so taken with the preaching and the life of John the Baptist that they committed themselves to his cause, to helping him. And it seems that the puzzled Jews went to these disciples of John to try to work out why these two men were baptizing. Were they baptizing for the same cause? Were they competing with each other? What was the story behind it? And we read John's disciples apparently didn't know the answer, and they naturally sought enlightenment from John the Baptist. And the remainder of this chapter is really the answer of John the Baptist, and it's profound and it's full of meaning. The question, first of all, we read, and this is a little bit of a red herring, there came a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. You know, so many good gospel conversations begin with a seemingly irrelevant discussion. People will come and they'll say, well, do you know, your church, you know, you don't seem to have stained glass windows, you don't seem to have pictures on your windows. Or they say, well, you know, I noticed that a lot of your people actually carry Bibles into church with them. And they'll ask something which is fairly irrelevant, but it can lead to a greater conversation. And as when Nicodemus came and spoke to the Lord Jesus and said, well, we know you're a teacher come from God, because nobody could do these things that you do unless God were with him. And Jesus brushed that aside and said, a man must be born again. He got to the point straight away. Well, here we have another one of those incidents. They came up and they wanted to talk about purification. Purification was a subject to do with what the Jews did about ceremonially purifying. They washed the outside of their cups as a sort of ceremony to show that they were cleaning themselves, and they had certain washings and certain, and these were prescribed in the Old Testament, many of them, but they were just signs, and they didn't actually make you clean, these washings or these purifications. And they seem to have confused baptism with purification, because it's about the fact that these two men are baptizing. And they seem to have got the idea that you were baptized and that purified you. Baptism isn't essentially about purification. What is baptism? Well, it's an outward, visible sign of an inward, invisible act. That's the definition of baptism. It's an outward, visible sign of an inward, invisible act. It's a sign or a picture of conversion. But John's disciples are drawn into a discussion about which of the two baptisms made you more pure. Well, I'm presuming that's what it was. But when they get to their leader, John the Baptist, it's clear that what was on their minds was, so John or Jesus? Should we be following you, John, or should we be following Jesus? They've been so excited every day to see all sorts of people come to John to be baptized that they hadn't taken a lot of notice when he pointed to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God. And some of them left John and followed Jesus. Now they talk about he that was with thee beyond Jordan. So we take it that here's Jerusalem, and there's Jordan on the other side of Jordan. That's where John was baptizing in the early part of the Gospels. And that's where Jesus had come. And as he came down the hill, John saw him and he pointed and said, this is the one I spoke to you about, the one whose sandals I'm not worthy to unloose. This is the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus had pointed, John had pointed his disciples to Jesus, and these disciples were still following John. Some had obeyed and had gone and beheld the Lamb of God, been converted, followed Christ. These hadn't quite got it yet. The big thing about Jesus was that he was a teacher. He wasn't essentially a Baptist. In fact, it was Jesus' disciples who were doing most of the baptizing. We read in the Gospels that the Pharisees were asking about this Jesus who was baptizing people. And it makes the note there, although Jesus himself didn't baptize, it was his disciples that did the baptizing. So they would be by the riverside and people would come and really be in clear state of repentance and desire And Jesus would call the disciples and say, you're to baptize, I'll continue teaching. And he would continue teaching, and the disciples would take these men, and in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would baptize this person. So the big thing about Jesus then was his teaching. But John's followers are concentrating on the baptizing. And we read that all men come to him. This is the point that they're saying. All men are following him. In fact, they say, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, the one you said, the Lamb of God, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And that's a glorious truth. The Lord Jesus Christ draws all men to him. All men and women of every persuasion, every background, men, women, black, white, all different colours, all different social distances, those who are from foreign religions, those who are brought up in a semi-Christian faith, he draws them to him. All men come to him. That's still true today, that all come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no barrier as to who may come. All may come. But John proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I told you, I'm not the Christ. He says, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. This man is obviously received this gift from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness, don't you remember, that I said I'm not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. And by that he's saying, he's the one that I am sent before. I'm sent out 3 months older than the Lord Jesus Christ, started his ministry before the Lord Jesus did, and he was preaching repentance and baptizing people, but he said, I am not the Christ, he is the one, I am sent before him. And he uses the illustration of the bride and the bridegroom. The Lord himself is the heavenly bridegroom. Various places in scripture you can deduce this. For example, in the Song of Solomon, he is the bridegroom, and the church of Christ is the bride. He says, but there is the friend of the bridegroom. I, says John, am the friend of the bridegroom. The best man, maybe. Which stands and hears him. And I rejoice greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. I love to hear that Jesus is preaching. I love to see the effect of what he's having on people. And verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And of course, some of the disciples would take that very sadly. And they'd say, well, you know, it seems so sad. You're such a great man, John, and you've been such a mighty inspiration to us all. And you must decrease, and he must increase. Oh, yes. Not because I'm getting old and he's younger. Not because the people of the neighbourhood need a fresh voice, but because he's the Saviour. He is the one who must increase, and more people must come to him and believe in him and trust in him. I need to withdraw. And of course that's very true in life with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, that it applies to preachers, that first off, when people go to a church, maybe they go to one of the big churches and they hear a popular preacher, and his preaching is so dramatic and it's so good and he's so faithful to the word of God that they're drawn to the preacher. But as the Lord works in their hearts, what happens? The preacher decreases and they see Christ more and more. It's like when Charles Spurgeon was preaching in London, and some Americans came over and they went to the city temple in the morning where I can't remember who the minister was, but he was a very flowery, rhetorical, great orator. And they came away and they said, wow, what a great preacher. What a great preacher. And in the evening they went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle and they heard, not Peter Masters, they heard Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was preaching in those days, and they heard Spurgeon preach, and the power of the Lord was present. And as they came out, they said, what a great God. In their minds, the preacher decreased, the Lord increased. And it happens with us in our lives. As we grow, as you come to Christ, you find that you will decrease, he will increase. We're going to sing a hymn at the end, all about how Christ must grow within us and we must decrease. Well, John's proclamation of Christ is as the Son of God. He is in no doubt. I heard somebody say the other day, oh, he never claimed to be the Son of God. Well, he did, you know. Again and again and again, the Lord Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, my Father, who is in heaven. He came from heaven, says John. I didn't come from heaven. He did. And he says that in these verses. He says that he that cometh from above, verse 31, is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly. That's me. I'm of the earth, I'm earthly. And I speak of the earth, but he that cometh from heaven is above all. What he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. What was it that was so wonderful about the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry? Well, he spoke first hand about heaven. He told the people, he said, do you know this great joy in heaven every time a sinner repents? All the angels get together and they have a party because they rejoice. Because one sinner repenting causes all the angels in heaven to rejoice. Well, how would he know that? How could he tell them that unless he had come from heaven? And he often spoke to the disciples about what heaven would be like and what a wonderful place it would be and how they were to have no fear. Let not your heart be troubled, he said to them. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that you may be with me where I am. He spoke as one from heaven. And that's what John the Baptist is saying to his followers here. He says, he hath seen and heard these things. And that's what he's talking about. That's what he testifies, verse 32. And then he says, no man receives his testimony. But then he seems to contradict it, because he says, he that hath received his testimony. And that is a way, it's a figure of speech. It's a way that they spoke. There's the verse in John 1, which is very, very similar, where we read, he came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power. Well, he's just said, his own received him not. But as many as did receive him. And what it's a way of saying that the first effect, the vast majority reject and say no. That's true, isn't it? All of us, by nature, say no to Christ. We reject him. But it's only when God comes again and again and again and gently cajoles us and speaks to us, and when he puts life into our consciences, when he makes us feel that we must do what is right and come to the Saviour, make no delay, that's when it happens. And so he says here, and it looks almost contradictory, he says that the Lord Jesus Christ had come and he testified, and no man receives his testimony. That's first off, that's the first reaction. But then, he that receives his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. This is how we know. These people that come and do believe, they set the seal, they testify that God is true. They're the demonstration of the power of God. For he whom God hath sent speaks the words of God, but God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. You know, you have some great preachers, and the Lord gives a lot of his Spirit to them. Or it's more true to say that he gives a lot of them to his Spirit. It's not that we've got more Holy Spirit. It means the Holy Spirit has got more of us as he grows within us, and he takes possession of more and more of our lives, those hidden parts that need to be searched and cleansed, and he comes and he takes possession and power of those particular parts. And Jesus, John says of the Lord Jesus Christ, God doesn't give the Spirit by measure unto him. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He is the only man who's ever been totally full of the Holy Spirit from head to toe. Every word that he said was inspired by the Spirit of God. So he says, he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. The Lord Jesus Christ never said anything that wasn't the word of God. Here's the Apostle Paul, and he stands, and after all the years of his preaching, he stands and he preaches the word of God. And then he goes off and he makes tents with some of the people that he worked with. and he would talk to them about the material. That wasn't the word of God. He would talk about how the tent should be folded and all sorts of things. And then he would talk about normal things of life. But most of the time, Paul preached the word of God. That was his great ambition, to preach the word of God. But Christ, everything he ever said was the word of God. Even if it was talking to his mother about what time it was and when to go to bed, it would still be the word of God, because he was God. And because every word that came from his mouth was the word of God. It wasn't all scripture, but it was all the word of God. So, here is the Lord Jesus Christ then. He only speaks the words of God. Every word he ever said, he doesn't have, say, half his heart and life in the possession of the Spirit of God. All of Christ belongs, not by measure. But the final declaration, how clear it is that John had no problem with the supremacy of Christ. He says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand from eternity. Father, Son and Holy Spirit together planned your salvation. It was Father, Son and Holy Spirit who planned how Christ would come. It was Father, Son and Holy Spirit who planned the day when you would first hear the gospel. It was Father, Son and Holy Spirit together in eternity that planned your life and what you will do with it, and how you will be a missionary, or you'll be a teacher, or you'll have a testimony to some particular friend in your family. But it was Christ alone who came to perform the work of redemption. It was the Father loves the Son, and he's given all things now into his hand. It was up to Christ. It was down to the Lord Jesus. All depended on him. What did he have to do? Well, he had to face the cross of Calvary. In 3 years' time from this passage, the Lord would make his way to Judea again. He'd go to Jerusalem again. He would cleanse the temple again. He would infuriate the priests again, be arrested, be beaten, suffer, and he would go to the cross. And there upon the cross he would be nailed by men, but held by love. To the cross of Calvary, love for sinners. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. As he hung between heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, and like the serpent in the wilderness that we were referring to, and he refers to, lifted up, that whosoever looks to the serpent would be cleansed of their poison, their snake poison. Whoever looks to the Lord Jesus, whoever believes on him shall have everlasting life. And so the final word is, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But for every bit of good news, there's a bit of bad news. He that believeth on the Son, verse 36, hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So the question we ask is, have you looked and believed? Not believed that it happened. Of course it did. Of course Christ died. And of course you can believe that he died for sinners, but have you believed that he died for you? Have you believed your sin away? Have you had it dealt with once and for all? Because he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It stays on him. It means that we're born with the wrath of God upon us. One who believes with joy receives the removal of that wrath of God which is hanging over him. The wrath of God is upon us. His righteous anger at sin, it's lifted off when you believe. The person who refuses to believe Jesus Christ, refuses perhaps to even listen, maybe refuses to come now but says I'll come later and leaves it too long, the wrath of God is still there, abiding, remaining upon him or her. How do we remove the wrath of God from our heads? Well, we start to take it seriously and think about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour. Why did he die? Well, because our sin was so great that to be reconciled to God, our sin had to be dealt with. Christ must die. He must pay the penalty for our sin, and we must believe and trust in him if we would have the wrath of God lifted from our heads. Let's sing our closing hymn.